Welcome, everyone, to the inaugural podcast of the Ludwell Orthodox Fellowship. I'm Clark Carlton. It is our hope over the coming months to be putting up some new and original content for you to listen to. However, in order to get us started, we're going to be publishing, first of all, some retreads. Many of you are aware of the fact that I used to do a podcast for Ancient Faith Radio called Faith and Philosophy. Due to server space issues, those podcasts are no longer available, but we thought that a few of those would be particularly germane to what we're doing here with the Ludwell Orthodox Fellowship. And so our first podcasts are going to be rebroadcasts of some of those old AFR podcasts. The first two to go up, this one and the next one, are called The Christ Haunted South. This is a phrase that comes from Flannery O'Connor, but the immediate inspiration for my talk actually comes from a talk by the same name given by Father Paul Yerger in Clinton, Mississippi. So, without further ado and without any fancy intro music, I assume our production values will improve as we go along. Here is part one of The Christ Haunted South. Father Paul uses a short story by that great Southern Catholic writer Flannery O'Connor to illustrate the deep Christian roots that support and nourish traditional Southern culture, what O'Connor herself called the Christ Haunted South. Now, I'm not going to discuss Flannery O'Connor today. Others can do so much more ably than I. By the way, if you're interested in O'Connor, my old friend Ralph Wood from Baylor University has a book called Flannery O'Connor and the Christ Haunted South. Suffice it to say that I heartily recommend the complete short stories published by Farrar, Straus, and Giraud. Father Paul discusses the story Parker's Back, but my favorite is Revelation, which one commentator rightly judged as just about the most perfect short story ever written. But enough literary criticism. Let's get back to philosophy, and in particular a consideration of just what makes the South Christ-haunted, and what this has to do with Orthodoxy. Father Paul makes a couple of astute observations that will form the nucleus of my own thoughts. First of all, after distinguishing between the hyper-rationalism and legalism that pervades much American religion, from the hyper-emotionalism and revivalism that seems to pervade the rest, Father Paul notes, Christ-haunted. Southern Christianity is split down the middle, head and heart divided asunder. There is head religion, some tincture of Calvin, all about law and judgment, righteousness and sin, the fearful grace of the sovereign God tamed by respectability. Then there is heart religion, Pentecost, revivals, Jesus and the Holy Ghost called forth on demand to save souls and soothe the heartaches of life. And there are redneck existentialists, too, who want nothing of either, like Hazel Motes in O'Connor's novel Wise Blood, who preaches the church without Christ. It ain't got no Jesus to die for you and make you feel guilty about it. Southern religion, like Southern culture in general, is a study in paradox and contradiction. The South is largely populist, but at the same time oddly hierarchical. Racist to a degree, certainly, and yet far less race-conscious than the far more segregated North. Any respectable Southern family would much rather have the kids play with the maid's children than with the poor white trash on the other side of town. If, however, there is one thing that tends to hold head and heart religion together in the South, it is the rejection of Puritanism and the Kiliastic dream of building the kingdom of God on earth. There is the recognition, running from one end of the South to the other, that, in the words of A.E. Brumley's Southern Gospel classic, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through. My treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." Southerners are certainly given to romanticism, and can be passionately nostalgic for the past, in some cases for a past that never really existed. Losing a big war will do that for you. And yet, the deeply ingrained thirst for a kingdom not of this world prevents them, real Southerners at any rate, from identifying the South or any other place with that kingdom. The apparently paradoxical result of this conviction is the fact that Southerners tend to be more tolerant of others, even when they don't agree with them. It has been noted by many, for example, that historically the South was far more welcoming to Catholics and Jews than was the North. Historian Eugene Genovese puts it very well in his excellent book, The Southern Tradition. There nonetheless remains a fundamental difference between Northern and Southern versions of tolerance, Genovese writes. In the North, people are wont to say, "You worship God in your way, and we'll worship Him in ours." This delightful formulation says, in effect, that since religion is of little consequence anyway, why argue? In contrast, the Southern version, well expressed in an old joke, says, "You worship God in your way, and we'll worship Him in His." From the early days of the Republic, when the Baptists led the fight for religious freedom and the separation of church and state, white Southerners have done rather well in living together with mutual respect and tolerance for each other's religious views. Always minding themselves of human frailty, they are perfectly tolerant of some damned fool's right to choose eternal damnation. But they are not about to pretend that they regard one another's religion as intrinsically equal to their own. In other words, a Southerner will have no qualms about looking you in the eye and telling you that you are going to hell. But that won't keep him from inviting you home for supper or from bringing fried chicken over when someone in your house is sick. It is significant that while American revolutionaries in New England met in church houses, those in the South plotted the rebellion in taverns. Like the Irish and the Serbs, Southerners party hard, fight hard, and pray hard. By the way, the American revolutionaries weren't revolutionaries at all. They were secessionists. But I'll leave that horse to flog another day. What we have in the South, then, is a region that takes its whiskey and its religion seriously, far more seriously than other parts of the country. A fellow has recently been constructing huge white crosses along the interstates in the South, to the tune of $25,000 to $40,000 apiece. I'll admit that I'm somewhat jaded about public displays of religion in this country. You all know my thoughts about Protestantism. But I'll also have to admit that there is something kind of heartwarming about seeing that huge cross rise on the horizon as I drive down I-40. I don't think anyone would do that up north, and if they did, the ACLU would probably sue to have it taken down, even though it's on private property. Now, all that cross needs is two more bars. Well, the centrality of religion, the tolerance for others, and the refusal to identify this place or any other with the kingdom of God helps to explain the deeply ingrained Southern distrust of government and of the federal Leviathan in particular. And yet, this feature of the South, too, is changing, and not necessarily for the better. Much of the South has been addicted to the federal tit since the Great Depression and the New Deal. In one sense, you could say that FDR succeeded where Lincoln's murderous army could not. With dependence on the federal government has come industrialization and finance capitalism, all the evils that Southerners railed against for more than a century. Today, Southern cities are dominated by skyscrapers, most of them owned by big banking conglomerates, rather than church steeples. And the churches, too, have changed. The Southern Baptist Convention in which I was reared simply does not exist anymore, although you can still find it listed prominently in the Nashville phone book. Sometimes I despair that the South no longer exists as a unique cultural entity. And yet I know that it does. You just have to drive outside of the big cities to find it. It is there in the small towns and in the country churches. And it is there, I believe, that Orthodoxy will finally and firmly take root in North American soil. Father Paul concludes his talk. Orthodoxy is the only church that puts it all together. The mind and the heart, the body and the spirit, the word and the image, grace and freedom, the good God who loves mankind. This is the evangel, the good news for the South. Her deepest longings are met here. All that is good and true in Southern Protestantism is here. Jesus and the Holy Ghost are here, the real Jesus confessed as Lord and God and Savior, risen from the dead. We are steeped in the Bible and love to hear its cadences. We also know that deep sense of irony in the mystery of human life, that yearning for something lost. The writers of the Bible knew this yearning well. By the waters of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. This yearning is really a yearning for the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. If the Orthodox Church, is ever to become a truly indigenous church in this country, I believe that it will be in the Christ-haunted South. I'll go even further. If we are ever able to attract large numbers of black Americans to the church, it will be in the South, where black and white still live and work and pray and fight together, however torturous the history.
Well, that concludes part one, and again, I apologize for the rather artless transitions here. We will get better over time. Good Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, we'll be back with part two, and we will be putting up some original and new content as we go along. Until then, through the supplications of Our Lady, the protectress of the Southland, of all the saints that are shown forth in the North American lands, may God grant us a rich entrance into His heavenly kingdom.